appreciated so very much the testimonies from the high schoolers tonight. For more reasons than just the fact that they were testifying concerning their Lord and Savior and how He was working in their life. But it's because I have a great sympathy for their testimonies and the feelings that they must have felt on that retreat. As a young college student, I faced the issues concerning Jesus Christ, and I made a decision. I invited Jesus Christ into my life, in my own bedroom, while I was in college after reading a Van Dusen letter. And I had a strong emotional feeling. It was something that sort of swept over me. It was a little bit overwhelming. I assure you it was not charismatic, but it was a feeling that I know I felt. But then very soon after that, the feeling wore off. And as a young Christian, I began to wonder about my faith. It seemed to me that it was possible that Christianity was really no more than a mental game, a game that one played in his mind. For example, almost all the spiritual activities that take place, I thought, took place in the mind. When I was sick, after I became a Christian and woke up one morning, I discovered that I did not feel very spiritual. And yet I had been told by those around me that I could be a spirit-filled Christian and be walking by faith with the Lord, and yet I felt rotten. When I sinned before the Lord, I confessed it mentally. Not to a person, but just mentally before the Lord. It was not required of me to confess it to the people around me. So mentally I confessed it to the Lord. When I prayed silently, mentally to the Lord. When I read the Word, I read it mentally. I did not verbalize it as such. I read it mentally. When I heard preaching, I heard it and it was absorbed mentally. And it began to grate on me that perhaps I had just played an enormous trick on myself. And because I was uninformed, I wondered if Christianity was not just some sort of a self-imposed brainwashing technique where we somehow convinced ourselves that we were right, that Christianity was reality. Well, since then, many things have helped me to solve those questions. And I can assure you that I have resolved the issue completely in my own thinking. But tonight I would like to take that issue and that question concerning whether or not Christianity is just a mental game and began to examine at least one portion of the Word and what it teaches us about the mind. Because the mind does play an enormous part in the Christian life. There is no question about it. Everything I said about doing things mentally was true. So much, so very, very much, is based on the mental processes of the Christian. But as we will see, I hope, this is not self-deception that makes Christianity practical in everyday life. And so let us begin by looking at several verses that talk about the mind. Now, I would like to read these to you because ultimately, as the bulletin stated, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12, and frankly, we could be there an hour and a half and not cover it. So let me just read these verses to you and so that you will get an idea of how the Bible describes the mind. And particularly, these verses are directed to the mind that is without Jesus Christ. Because if you will study the New Testament, you will find that there are two categories that the mind, that the use of the word mind falls in. The use of the word falls in two categories. One, with a person who is a non-Christian, a non-believer. And the second category describes the mind of the person who is a believer, who has received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And believe me, the contrast is so marked and so unbelievable, and you will see it later on, that they are just diametrically opposed. Beginning briefly, Romans 1:28 is the first place we find it, and it uses the word depraved in describing the mind. Let me just read them to you. If you turn, we'll never make it. There are quite a few of them. Romans 1:28 reads this way, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," Paul speaking about unbelievers, "God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." That word, reprobate, is also used and translated to mean depraved, worthless, unqualified, base, not standing the test, disqualified, and unfit for any good deed. 1 Timothy uses the same word. It says, he's talking about the perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, that is, depraved minds, and destitute of the truth. These men suppose that gain is godliness, and from those Paul enjoins Timothy, withdraw thyself. 2 Timothy 3:8 also uses the word, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, depraved minds, unfit for any good work." Also, the same word, the same mind, is described as being defiled in Titus 1:5. "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving," that is the unsaved mind, "is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." And that word is also translated to mean dyed or stained, ceremonially impure. The word mind is also described as being hardened, means to petrify. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul talks about Jews, and he says, "But their minds were blinded, hardened, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament," which veil is done away in Christ. Their minds are described as blinded, foolish, stupid, puffed up. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." It is also described as being alienated from God, estranged from God, darkened, lusty, hostile against God, fleshly, unsubject to God. And finally, in Romans 8:7, we find the concluding description. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It is unable to do anything else." It is darkened, alienated, hostile, unsubject, depraved, defiled, hardened, blinded, and it is unable to do anything else. That is the description of the mind apart from Jesus Christ. Completely apart from God. There is no fellowship in the carnal mind and the living God. And so we see that the mind without Christ has definite limitations and restrictions as to its function. Now let's look at one of the contrasting passages. I think that it is probably the central passage, it and one more like it in Philippians chapter 4. The central passage is teaching us what it means to have the regenerated mind. As Paul describes it, the mind of Christ, a new mind. So turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, because here is where we want to spend our time. Romans chapter 12.
Romans, you'll remember, was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians who were then in Rome. It was anticipating his trip to Rome. Many early commentators describe it as the earliest theology. Paul tries to gather up into this book the greatest teachings in all of Christianity. In fact, much of the teaching that is found in Romans is merely duplicated in other passages and other epistles. But this is kind of a collage. It is a bringing together of the great truths of God's Word that are meant for you and I today as Christians. Now, to understand correctly these verses, let's read them first. Romans chapter 12, we want to look specifically at verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Many of you here tonight have committed those verses to memory. You know them backwards and forwards. But in order for us to understand what the little phrase, by the renewing of your mind, means, and its ramification for our life today, we must examine carefully the two verses and the words that precede it, because it is critical to these two verses. The reason you have heard these verses so many times is that they are critical to the whole book of Romans. If you were to find the dividing place in the book of Romans, it would be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It is like the great hinge in the book of Romans that opens the book up. It is the great hinge in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12 in the Greek text begins with a therefore. So if you're marking your Bibles, mark a little circle around therefore and put it back at the first of the verse. Because that therefore is critical to the following words. In that therefore, Paul sums up the entire 11 chapters preceding that. And it is not possible for us tonight to go back to those 11 chapters. But he draws together all that he has said concerning the greatness of God, the defilement of man, his provision in Jesus Christ. He draws all of that up in one sweeping little word, therefore. Therefore, on the basis of what I've said in those first 11 chapters, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, the mercies of God, if we had not concluded that Paul was drawing together the first 11 chapters by the therefore, we certainly could not pass by the mercies of God. This is the means of the appeal. This is the basis on which he makes his great appeal to these Roman Christians. It is by the mercies of God. Now, what mercies is he talking about? He's talking about the mercies that he had described in chapters 1 to 11. God has had mercy on us. It is his mercy that we have appealed to. We are the objects of his love and his grace toward us. Frankly, we would all be doomed to a Christless eternity without the mercy of God. We would still be slaves to sin without any rights or options. But now we've been made sons of God, heirs of the kingdom, because of his great mercy to us. It is the great doctrine of justification, that doctrine which teaches us that you and I now can actually stand before God and not be guilty. Justification, we are justified before God. We can stand in his presence and not be humiliated because we are in Christ Jesus. The great doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine that teaches you and I that not only will one day we be able to stand in the presence of God, but even today we can walk and have fellowship with him. It was exciting to hear Paul share with us that he felt like God was even with the group. He was there in their midst. He was there in their presence, because that is actually, according to the promise of our Lord, that is actually what happened. They were gathered together in His name, and He was in the midst of them. And frankly, He was indwelling each specific believer. He had taken up residence in them. And now they were having fellowship with each other and with their Lord. That is the doctrine of sanctification. The great truth that by faith you and I can have fellowship, a day-by-day experience with the great, eternal, and living God. That is the mercy of God that Paul appeals to in Romans chapter 12. He says, O Roman believers, God has justified you. He has made a provision for your sanctification, that you can walk with Him. And by that mercy now I ask you, I beseech you, I plead with you, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. Present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. Not your mind, although that comes later. Your body, all that you are, must be His. Not as a dead sacrifice. He contrasts this with the Lamb of God that was slain, with the Lamb of the Passover that was butchered and died as a sacrifice. But you and I are living sacrifices. Living. Day by day, hour by hour, living sacrifices. Our life, our very being, is a sacrifice to God, and it is acceptable. And Paul goes on to say, and it is your spiritual service, or your reasonable service. Now, the word reasonable is one of these words that is very difficult to translate, and especially if you're trying to go for a word-for-word translation. I have not seen a translation yet that really picks up the sense of that word. All of the good commentators use about a paragraph to describe what they're talking about, because it is the word logikos. Now, you all remember the word logos, which is the word, logos being word. Well, this is similar to it, and it takes up the characteristics of it, the logikos. And that means pertaining to the logos. Now, I haven't really said anything yet that you can get your teeth into, but we're going to put it all together here in just a minute. It's that faculty which relates man to God. If God is the Word, we need a logikos to relate us to that Word, that which relates us to it. Epictetus, who was an early commentator, probably you all have never read Epictetus, he's a great commentator, but he wrote these good words, and it will help us to understand what Paul is trying to get at when he talks about reasonable. He said, if I were a nightingale, and I came into the presence of the living God, I would do what is proper to a nightingale. That is, sing my heart out. Because that's what a nightingale does in the presence of God. But in fact, I am not a nightingale. I am a logikos creature. I am related to the logos. I am related to the Word. And so I must do what is reasonable for me to do. I must do what is proper for me to do, and that is to offer my body as a living sacrifice to God. Now, if a nightingale, when he walks into the presence of God, sings his heart out, then you and I, when we're exposed to the presence of God, should commit our whole beings to Him. That is a logikos service. It is a natural response. It is something that should be poured out of our life to Him. It is reasonable, it is natural, it is logical, because it is what relates us to the living God. All men owe an obedience to God. But the Christian has a clearer perception of God's mercies And he is under special obligation. You see, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you and I now, because we have been exposed to the great mercies of God, should present our whole being as a living sacrifice to him. It is natural. It is just like a nightingale singing. It is just what you would expect us to do. How many of you know of people who have tremendous gifts, tremendous abilities? A person who maybe is a genius in the science field, or who has tremendous music ability, or who has a knack for making a lot of money, and who has taken that ability and all of a sudden you find them in the gutter, completely wasted, useless, having used up their life on alcohol or drugs. And that's what Paul is saying. It is a waste when you and I do not present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Because God can take your weakness and make it a strength. It is natural. It is what would be expected. All right. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now we have to look at these two words in connection, because they're used elsewhere in connection to contrast the two possibilities in the Christian life. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, may I say something? That the world will conform you unless you allow the Lord to transform you. There is no free will. There is no free will. You do not have an option of saying, I'll do as I please, because if you say that, what you're saying is, I will be conformed to the world. You have two options. One, to be conformed to the world, and it will conform you and force you into its mold, or to be transformed by God. Both of these verbs are passive verbs. That is, the subject is acted upon. It does not say, for example, conform yourself to this world, or do not conform yourself to this world, it does not say, let me get it squared away so you can see the contrast. It does not say, do not conform yourself to the world and transform yourself. It says, do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. Do not allow yourself or permit yourself to be conformed to the world. And it must do it with your permission. Because if you give your permission to God, he will transform you. So you have two choices. To allow the world to conform you to its image, or to allow God to transform you into something else. The same word is used, this transformation process, the same word is used in Matthew 17:2. Turn to that, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. If you'll remember, this happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is when the Lord Jesus Christ is exposed in all of his glory. Beginning at verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain privately, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. That word transfigured is the same word used as transformed in Romans chapter 12. And what it really means is, not changed into something he was not, but actually being manifest for what he really was. This is what happens to Jesus Christ. It gives outward expression to what he really was. You see, Jesus Christ was in fact very God, a very God. He not only was with God in the beginning, he was God. And because he was God, he had to veil his presence while he was here on the earth, and he veiled it with flesh. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory usurped that and exposed itself, and he was manifested for who he really was. He was the very God. His face shone like the light. His garments were white because of his great glory. He was manifested for what he really was. And this same word, transformation, is used in Romans chapter 12 for you and I. We must be changed. We must be transformed into what we really are. Do you catch the punch that that word packs to you? We must be changed into what we really are, because if we don't allow the Lord to transform us, then we are living a lie, because we are a new creation, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. A new creation. It is not mental gymnastics, you see, that we are practicing. It is an actual transformation. There is something different about us. We are being changed into what we really are, and that is creatures of God. Logikos creatures. Creatures that present themselves to God as a natural response to his great mercy. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us of how this works. Turn to it, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul here is contrasting the non-believing Jews with them that believe. And he talks about the fact, if you'll look up in verse 14, this is one of the phrases that describes the mind without Christ. He says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away at the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So the mind in Christ now has the veil removed. And this same mind, in verse 18, has a new experience. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed," that is, transformed. The same identical word used in Matthew chapter 17 and Romans chapter 12. We are transformed into the same image. What image? The image that describes the glory of the Lord. You and I are being transformed into that image if we permit the Lord to do that. But our permission rests upon our commitment to him, upon our presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Changed. Different. Now, how does this transpire? We finally got down, 5 minutes till eight, we finally got down to the phrase that is really the key to the passage. It is by the renewing of your mind. This transformation, this changing process, actually occurs within the mind. This is why the mind is so important. It is critical not only to this particular verse, but it is critical to the rest of the argument of Romans chapter 12 and the rest of the book. This renewal process that occurs in your mind is something that will affect, as you will see, your conduct, what you do, and who you are. The renewing of the mind is the instrument by which God transforms us. Trench said it is the process by which God restores that divine image to its completeness in our life. Thayer says it is renovation. It is complete change for the better. It is like to grow up new and fresh, like a flower. And Weiss says that it is the ministry that's done by the Holy Spirit, who, when definitely and intelligently and habitually yielded to, puts sin out of the believer's life and produces his own fruit, Galatians 5. He does this by controlling the mental processes of the believer. Galatians 5:16 reads, by habitually be ordering your behavior within the sphere and by means of the Spirit, and you will positively not fulfill the desire of the flesh. It is the Spirit's work. Titus 3:5 makes this very clear. Turn to that if you will, please. Titus 3:5. Paul says in Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. I've seen that word before in Romans 12, but according to his mercy, he saved us, justification, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the process that takes place all the time by the Holy Spirit. It is his job to renew your mind. And it is by that renewing of your mind that you are transformed and changed into what you really are. Do you know what you really are? You are actually a new creation, created in the image of God. You have dwelling in your hearts and lives tonight the Holy Spirit of God. He lives there. He has actually taken up residence there. Dare you go around and use your body for your own good pleasure and do what you want to do? No, Paul says. By the mercy of God, I beseech you to present it as a living sacrifice to God. This renewing of the mind, turn to 2 Corinthians 4:16 quickly. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Tells us that this renewing is something that happens day by day. For which cause, he says, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed, same word, renewed day by day. Every day we are renewed, if we permit the Spirit to do that. And it is this process by which we are transformed to the image of Christ, to the image of God. This is what makes us what we really are. It is a crime for Christians to do anything less. It is robbery, sheer out and out robbery, for you to use your body as you please, to do as you will. Is not biblical at all. But the greatest result of all of this, skipping quickly, is that, in order that, showing purpose, in order that you may prove what the will of God is in Romans 12, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let's put all of this together in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, I beseech you, drawing up chapters 1 to 11, brothers, by the great mercies of God, justification and sanctification, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logikos service, reasonable, natural, logical. It should happen. And be not conformed. Don't permit the world to conform you. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, which Titus tells us is done by the Holy Spirit, and which 2 Corinthians tells us is done day by day, in order that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I doubt if there's a serious believer here tonight who does not want God's will for his life. Well, there's only one way that you will know it. God does not submit his will to you and say, how do you like that? We say, no, Lord, that doesn't please me. Let's try plan B. Do you have anything in plan B? God does not work that way. He does not call audibles at the line of scrimmage. God requires us first to commit ourselves totally. Notice where this comes in the verse. Last. It happens as a result of what we have done. It happens as a result of committing our whole being to God and saying, do with me as you please. Can you trust him? Can you afford not to trust him? If you can't trust a person who would give his life for you, who can you trust? It happens as a result of presenting our whole being to him as a sacrifice for him to do with as he pleases, not as we please. And then not being conformed to the world, not permitting the world to force us into its mold, but by permission, allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us and actually renew our minds, then by that process, we may prove, that is, test, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is no other way that we will know it. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And God has a plan, a perfect plan for us. The word prove means to test. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. For we were once, in verse 8, Ephesians 5, for ye were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk how? As children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving, testing, same word as in Romans 12. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That is testing it out. Does it meet the test? Find people that go around and they're asking, you know, what's God's will for my life? Well, you may not be able to tell what God's 5-year plan is for your life, but there are so many things that are not God's will for your life. There are a lot of things that aren't God's will for your life. Like one, blowing your temper. Like two, using your tongue to cut other people down. Like three, causing divisions in the body of Christ. In fact, if you will check out the rest of Romans chapter 12, which we'll have to do on another evening, you'll find that there are over 25 different injunctions that affect what God's will is not for your life, as well as what it is for your life. Very practical things that affect you day after day. And it is that renewing process that must happen day after day. It is probably the hardest doctrine in Christianity. Because it is not something you feel. It is something that is. There are times when you do feel it, like, for example, on this terrific snow retreat, when the kids really felt the presence of the Lord. And they really felt unity in the Spirit. But believe you me, there are plenty of times when you just don't feel it. But it's a fact. It requires a day in, day out, doggedness, commitment, permission, yielding, allowing the Lord to renew your mind. It is not something that you can make once and for all. The commitment is, but not the renewal. It must happen hour after hour, day after day. Paul tells us in the following passage that we are to take a sensible account of what we're able to do and do it. Take a sensible estimate of what you can do in terms of the Christian life and do it. People get all hung up on spiritual gifts They think that they have to either feel this spiritual gift, or that somehow, one of these days, the Lord's going to have a bolt out of the blue, and they're going to say, I ought to be a Sunday school teacher. And boy, they come and they'll run and they say, I ought to be a Sunday school teacher. I had a divine revelation. No. It's day in and day out taking a reasonable estimate of what you can do and doing it. Now that sounds like what you're doing, doesn't it? Very possibly it may be. Because that's what God requires. Christianity is the most practical. The most practical commitment in the entire world. It affects you day by day. It is not just mental gymnastics, a game that you play with yourself about, you know, was Jesus real or did he really rise from the dead? Did God really create the world? No, it's based in reality. And you and I can be changed, transformed to know that reality. We may not always feel that reality, but the facts of that reality never change. But allow yourself tonight an opportunity to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Proverbs 23:7 makes a statement that ties directly into Romans chapter 12. Reads, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What do you think about? What do you think about? Are you permitting the Lord to renew your thinking processes? Because as he renews your thinking processes, you will be different. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us to understand that we are not playing silly games in Christianity. But it is a complete transformation, changing us into what we really are, that is, your sons. Help our minds, Father, to be able to accept that fact and use it in our thinking processes so that we can be different as Christians. In Christ's name we ask this prayer. Amen.